When I was growing up, I worked in a nursery. As a matter of fact, I still have some scars with all the metal that you had to cut. But I never had problems with Sabbath issues. Then I worked in the gas station. Never had problems with Sabbath issues. By the way, the nursery owner was an Adventist, so there's no problem about that. And then I worked in a vinegar factory. That's a stinky job. Didn't have problems with the Sabbath there either. I worked in a kind of like a home builder's center. First thing I told them, I wasn't going to work on the Sabbath, but I could work any other shift. And they liked that. And so didn't have a problem with the Sabbath. And now that I'm a pastor, I work on the Sabbath. But some of you have had problems with the Sabbath. And I know that some of you have used the Department of Religious Liberty. It's interesting when you have problems at work and it's you, just you and your employer, they treat you one way. But then when they realize they have this whole denomination, so to speak, behind you, they change, and they're more willing to accommodate you. That's what this religious liberty department is all about. And we are glad that here in our church, we have the religious liberty leader, who is Bruce Harvey. If you didn't know that, if you are having problems, issues with Sabbath and there with your employer, come talk to Bruce, or you could talk to me, and then I'll let Bruce know. And I know that some of you have used the department already in your dealings or issues with the Sabbath. So, Bruce, thank you for taking the time sharing with us. God bless.
I noticed that one way or another, I ended up getting the wrong title on my sermon, Working on Sabbath. Now, this sermon is about working on Sabbath. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that working on Sabbath is just one part of the whole pie. So if you would accommodate me this morning, take out a pen and cross out where it says working on Sabbath. And instead write, keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath. Now, working on Sabbath is obviously a big chunk of keeping the Sabbath, but it's not the whole thing. And I have a list here of all the things that you shouldn't do on Sabbath, and if I see you doing them, I'm going to come and tell you that you're a bad person. This is my list. Keeping Sabbath. There is a list. God has given us a list to help us, not because he's mad at us, but because he likes us. But keeping the Sabbath. Well, how did God put it? In Isaiah 58, he kind of got to the very nucleus of the problem. Or it's not a problem, actually. In Isaiah 58, verse 14, he says, "Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord." Could we switch to the next picture, please? Then shalt thou delight. Delight. What a wonderful word, delight. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And that's what keeping the Sabbath is in a nutshell. It's about a date. When I was courting Judy, I looked forward to, we set aside, we were both finishing school. We didn't have a lot of time. There were all sorts of papers to write. So we saw each other on Sabbaths. I had to work Sunday. She lived in Loma Linda. I lived in La Sierra. But we said, I think it was a Tuesday night. Tuesday night was our hot date night. And I looked forward to that date because it was exhilarating. It was delightful. Sabbath is your date with God, your special time with Him. The more you get to know Him, the more exhilarating it is, and the more delightful it is. And as that exhilaration and that delight in your relationship builds, working on Sabbath may jump up and challenge you from time to time. You may even need to ask our church to help you with that issue. But the bottom line is it's all about choice. Will you choose to keep that date? I didn't have to go on Tuesday evenings over to wherever we were going to meet. I didn't have to go. I didn't even have to call up and say I wasn't going to come, did I? It was all choice. The whole thing, I was free to choose. Now, you know what? Did I miss one Tuesday evening? I don't think I missed one. Of course, you better talk to Judy about that later. When I came in the door this morning, someone said that they were looking forward to listening to a really good speaker. And I agree with them. You are privileged to listen to a really good speaker. You're privileged to listen to the best speaker in Valley View Church, probably the best speaker in Southern Oregon. Actually, you're privileged to listen to the best speaker, one of the best speakers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Brother Charles D. Brooks, not Brother Bruce Harvey. Brother Charles D. Brooks. Shall we bow our heads for just a moment, please? Our gracious and infinitely loving and tender Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to spend with you, intimate time with you. Father, thank you for the ministry of Elder Charles Brooks, for the lifelong service and the lifelong passionate relationship he has had with you. Now in his twilight years, you've made it possible for us to listen to him one more time. And for that privilege, we thank you. Open our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I had a dream years ago. In it, I had to decide whether to obey God's known will and suffer persecution or to relinquish and give in to disobedience, which offered a kind of temporal prosperity and peace. I awakened being much disturbed, but having decided to follow Jesus regardless of the negative consequences. Though this was but a dream, I lay in the darkness and thanked God I had made the right choice. I reflected on the fact that for millions in years gone by, it was not a dream. They literally gave up their lives for their faith, and the Bible says they loved not their lives unto death. For great masses of people today, eternal decisions must be made whether to follow Christ or not. This is no dream. Making the right choice could mean trial, difficulty, pain, or even being an outcast from your own family. before Jesus comes, the Bible predicts a time of trouble such as never was. You will read that in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Long ago up in heaven, God was accused of being oppressive, harsh, unjust, and devoid of love. One of his most honored creatures had risen up to accuse God. He had pondered and feared the consequences of this horrific choice, but through repeated transgression, he became bold in iniquity and stubborn in his zeal to press forward his plan of apostasy, or to die in the process. This creature's name was Lucifer, a covering cherub. His name means light-bearer. God disproved Lucifer's brazen attacks against his holy character by lovingly appealing to him to turn from his dreadful folly and make the wise choice of receiving forgiveness and restoration. Instead, he was emboldened by the apparent patience of his amazing, long-suffering God and thought that he could contend with his Creator. The patience of God, the holy long-suffering, however, had limits. He who sees the end from the beginning clearly beheld the deception of perfect angels, unfallen worlds disturbed by questions, the great eternal fall of Lucifer from heaven. God had planned the creation of the earth and of Adam and Eve, made in his image. He saw the temptation and fall in the Garden of Eden. He saw the unspeakable misery and the awesome cost of redemption. He appealed with divine love to Lucifer, who stood so close to him in the throne room of the universe that he glowed with apparent divinity. All of his enormous love, Lucifer misunderstood. Pride, arrogance, hard-heartedness, all these things sprang up within him to forever settle in his mind the awful deception that had ruined him. He became insensible to the fact that he was wrong and that he was introducing pain, rebellion, and death, all aliens, into the commonwealth of God. One-third of the sinless angels joined Lucifer in his perverted choice. How could this be? God made Lucifer, the angels, and all other intelligent beings, and then gave them the power of choice. There could be no true worship and obedience without this. These angels, therefore, chose to rebel and stand with the deceiver, Lucifer, who dared challenge the great Creator who had forever been the most loving and tender God with all his creation. God decided to proceed with plans to create the earth and to create Adam and Eve. He would be made in his own image. They too would be given the power of choice, or else they would be mere automatons who could only behave as they were programmed to behave by God. Lucifer would have loved this. In the Council of Peace, before the foundations of the earth were laid, the decision was made to proceed. A decision based on love, a decision that comprehended the awesome cost of redemption, should mankind choose to sin. God would not receive a forced worship or obedience. His very Godhead was challenged. In the great prophetic overview, Revelation chapter 12 stated there was war in heaven between Michael and the devil. The devil was defeated. He and his hosts were cast out into the earth. His wrath is enormous because he knows his time is short. He has directed his wrath at mankind, and particularly against those who keep the commandments of God by choice. In Revelation 12:17, the prophet calls these the remnant, which means those who remain, or the last. Way back in the Garden of Eden, Lucifer broke upon the consciousness of God's first earthbound creatures. Channeling himself through the form of a serpent, he encountered Eve with a question. Hath not God said, ye shall not eat of the trees? Eve was quick to defend God. Oh, no, said she, of all the trees we may freely eat except one. The devil had waited for that answer. Now he would make it appear that that one tree was the greatest and most desirable of all. It will make you like God, he suggested. God has attempted to keep from you this one that really matters. And now comes the business of choice. Eve replied, "But God says the day we eat of it, we shall surely die," as she pondered her choice and decision. "Ye shall not surely die," said the devil. This was the first recorded lie. Now the choice will be between God's truth and an enemy's lie. All the death and destruction, all the hatred and malice, all the pain and deformity, all the lies and broken covenants, all the evil recorded in history and around us every day can be traced back to that terrible decision. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Dominion, in a real sense, was then transferred to Satan, and henceforth he and his host would be intolerant of any of Adam's posterity who didn't fall into line with a prince of this world. Religious liberty would be strained, and wherever God did not intervene, the enemy would fall upon people to torture, to persecute, to kill. Satan always craved worship. Now, in his domain, he would make life miserable for those who chose to believe and worship God. Cain was used to destroy Abel. Cain chose to be Satan's ally. Abel chose to believe God. Seth and the succeeding patriarchs placed their faith and allegiance with the true God by choice. Satan despised them. He attacked those who did not worship him instead of God. And then remember the saga of Noah. Noah preached 120 years, offering men a choice between life and destruction. Noah eventually was saved with his family in the ark. After a long time, along came Abraham, who believed God. He made choices for himself and led his household to honor God. Satan had so fervently sought complete control over this planet, and yet God had his witnesses who chose to be loyal to him. The devil turned the majority of mankind into nations and pagan tribes while warring constantly against those who loved God. He sought in many ways while warring against God's people to take away the liberty of God's chosen people and force them to turn to him. Force, especially in religious matters, is the program of the devil himself. Millions upon millions have paid with their lives for choosing Christ. Jesus has promised, "They shall live again eternally." Israel lived in Egypt with peace and privilege for a while until there came a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Then Israel became enslaved people for centuries. The work program in that land required them to work without regard for the Sabbath of the Lord. Hence, they forgot the God of their fathers. Satan exulted. With pressure and force, with whips and thongs, with sweat and blood, he warred against God's people. With denial to keep the Sabbath, they even forgot God. And may I say, any man who correctly keeps the true Sabbath can never be an atheist, an unbeliever, an agnostic, or any of those, because once a week that man celebrates God's Godhood. In harmony with the covenant established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's promise of deliverance finally came. He had Moses lead these former slaves out of Egypt and into a wilderness. They were there because they were so fascinated with the pagan deities of Egypt, they could not yet be trusted to represent God. What God intended as a preparatory journey of a few weeks would become a 40-year nightmare and death in a desolate wilderness because they made wrong choices. They had to choose to serve God. Yet they chose to worship a golden calf on one occasion with lewd dancing and frivolity. There were times they actually chose to return to Egypt, they were encumbered with faithless choices and consequences. They chose to rebel. They chose not to believe in spite of overwhelming evidence. They were decimated by war and plagues. "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing," said one of God's servant leaders. "Therefore, choose life. Make the right choice for your own sake. Make the choice based on faith in God. God's appeals. Choose God and His service. Choose ye and suffering. Now, if one shall lose his life for my sake, he shall find it," said Jesus, Matthew 10:39. Throughout the Old Testament, like a sad refrain, they are the verses that say, "Israel did which was evil in the sight of the Lord." Nothing too evil or wicked for the devil and his angels. Often he poses as a friend to man. But we are told by inspiration, they don't even like each other. Imagine the devil's board meetings and planning sessions. They were united on one thing, however, a constant warfare against God and his precious people. And the people too often cooperated with him. Then came the silent years between Malachi and Matthew. No true prophet emerges as leader during this time. Satan will take full advantage. He will create division in Israel. He will counterbalance paganism and idolatry against true religion through traditions of men. Thus, he will obscure the truth. Eventually, along comes John the Baptist and a new era. John, called the forerunner of Christ, declared that in the fullness of time, the Son of God will break upon the scene, not to force the wills of men and take away the power of choice, but to demonstrate the love of God, to live a perfect life, a life of godly choices, and to withstand the spiritual fables that Satan had developed to enslave the minds, even of the Israelites. Religious liberty had been long removed. Herod, the impostor, sat on a tinsel throne, jealously guarding his seat in power. He was a tool in the hands of the evil one. He could easily resort to force. Now Satan is the arch foe of religious freedom. He knows that the truth will set people free. The enemy of righteousness studies the Bible that he might wrest it, twist it, compromise it, bend it, contaminate it to confuse the minds of those who must choose to serve God. Jesus came to make the truth clear by precept and example. Making the right choice might not always make things easier on this earth, but is still right and the very best thing to do. It was not easy for Jesus. He said, "Marvel not that the world hates you. It hated me before you." Christ would be stopped, but not by the power of false religious leaders or even Satan himself. His time had come. He would do the business of salvation. He was born for this cause, born to die so that we can live. He would open the doors of the prison house and set the captives free. Satan presumptuously tempted the Lord. He pressed the claims of hell through torture and crucifixion. In those days, crucifixion must be endorsed and approved by Rome. Pontius Pilate had been maneuvered into the governorship of the area by dubious means. The pesky, troublesome Jews were ever threatening revolt. Pilate was to keep the lid on in this awful province and make certain that the people's minds were bent by peace or by force to favor Rome. Then there was Herod, the puppet king. He and Pilate didn't like each other, the Bible says so. But their mutual hatred of the Holy One would not only secure the death sentence by crucifixion, it would make them friends, allied against all Christ was and stood for, Luke 23:12. So Jesus bore the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus went to the tomb, and Satan exulted somewhat. He knew the powers of God. He heard Christ say, "After 3 days I shall rise again." And so he figured he must hold him in the tomb for just one extra day. But early in the morning of that third day, there was a rupture in the earth. An angel had touched down. Jesus had risen. The death knell of the devil and his host and his disciples was rung. And that death knell sounds today. The victory is won. Free at last. Free at last. However, victory depends on your choice. With his fate sealed for eternity, the devil has come down having great wrath because he knows his time is short. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Away with liberty, he decided. Our only chance is force. Great men of state and men of war will join him. There will be rules of conduct. Hatred will motivate men as love motivates the followers of Christ. Intolerance and spiritual slavery will grip the millions. Christians began to die at Jerusalem. His program was begun. He would send the world spiraling down into palpable darkness. He thought he would crush the believers and extinguish the light. However, the Christians fled, and wherever they went, new light sprang up. New believers joined. One historian said, every time they killed one, 10 would take his place. They loved Jesus, the loving Savior, who had died for their sins. The more the devil killed, the more joined the family of God. The Christians longed for Jesus to return. He had promised he would in John 14, 1-3 and other places. But Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica that that day would not come before there was a great falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who would exalt himself against God so that he as God would take the place of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Though not fully understood, Paul was introducing that long, terrible epoch of the Dark Ages when more than 50 million of God's people died in the most heinous ways imaginable, and worst of all, they were slain by the church. Satan had decided to join the church. He brought in paganism and baptized it. In order for this to work, he had to make war on the scriptures. Bibles were confiscated and burned. Then he applied force. Anyone violating his law was a heretic and could be put to death. A pall of ignorance settled over the earth. The Dark Ages were on earth. Between 538 and 1798 A.D., for more than 1,200 years. Those who want to be classical refer to these as the Middle Ages rather than the Dark Ages. After many years were fulfilled, the Reformation broke out within the time frame of the 1,260 prophetic years. Great leaders rose up. The power of the apostate church was broken. Folk flocked to a new land called America to enjoy a country without a king or a pope. Satan is now especially angry. There is a new development, as we read in Revelation 12 and verse 17. The dragon is angry with the church and went to make war with a remnant of her seed. Who are they? The same verse says they keep the commandments of God and have the gift of prophecy. We are living in the last days. There is a remnant or last church. This does not mean that no one else can be saved. Oh, no. This means there will be a model church on earth to inform, to evangelize, to attract all others who are willing to make the right choices. Satan hates this church with a special hatred, but God loves her with a special love. Fear not, he calls to his people, follow me. Blessed are they who keep my commandments, that they will have a right to the tree of life and enter into the city of God. The 1,260 years of persecution are past. More than 50 million have paid a great price. A greater tragedy is that error is still alive, and millions are blundering back toward darkness. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12 says that the enemy is on earth, and because he knows that his time is short, he has great anger against those who keep the commandments of God and follow the guidance of inspiration. We can detect the surge of the enemy and his forces. As the Spirit of the Lord is gradually being withdrawn from the earth, Satan's host is moving forward. The Bible has prophesied that there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, Daniel 12:1. God's remnant church and the teeming masses that will turn to the truth through the power of the final outpouring of the Holy Spirit will become the special targets of the devil's wrath. Persecution with torture, pain, and terror will be revived. Precious liberty of conscience will be denied soon. An improbable alliance between three great powers will take place. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet will come together. Revelation chapter 16. As Herod and Pilate became friends through their mutual hatred of Jesus, these three powers will become united in their mutual hatred of those who keep the commandments of God. A great test, then, will come to God's people, a test even worse than that which came during the Dark Ages. Religious liberty, as we have enjoyed it, will be taken away. During this very ordeal, the sealing work will be completed. While those who war against the truth will receive the mark of the beast in their foreheads, the seat of conviction and belief, or in their hands, receiving error for convenience or other such reasons. By the way, the sealing work is defined by the pen of inspiration as simply settling into the truth. Some will be cast into dark dungeons and left there to die. True churches will be locked to God's people, denying them the encouragement of strengthening fellowship and prayer. Ministers and laypersons who have taught the scriptures to others will be arrested. Families will be separated from one another. This is to be a time of real test. The Bible says the gold will be refined and the silver will be purified. Pretenders and hypocrites will find many causes for which to fall away. They will become bitter enemies of their former brothers and sisters in the faith. Children will turn against their parents, and parents against their children. Betrayal will characterize many who now walk with us. Today, the dark clouds are gathering on the horizon. Spiritual perception will see what others cannot. It seems incredible to the masses that the marvelous guarantee of religious freedom found in our Constitution can or would be repudiated. A sure and powerful hand will guide God's people. They will have learned to follow God's leadership and the inspiration he gave them through his servant Ellen White. For many, the darkness is impenetrable. Even true believers will experience doubts and fears until they are so finally sure that God can be depended upon to keep his word and deliver his people that they truly learn to walk by faith. The issues will wax hot. The way will seem impossible to follow. Thousands will abandon the truth and become bitter enemies. The promise is, however, that other thousands will join the final remnant, and the ranks of the Lord's army will not be diminished. Finally, the heavens will split and roll back, revealing Jesus, the coming conqueror. The blast of his trumpet will awaken the righteous dead. The tread and the shout of the redeemed will rattle the cosmos. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Christ has come. Finally, the value of making the right choices will be realized forever. Choose ye.